So the reading is Genesis chapter 30, starting at verse 25. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so that I can go back to my homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I have served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learnt by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." He added, "Name your wages, and I will pay them." Jacob said to him, "You know how I have worked for you and how your livestock has fared under my care. The little you had before I came has increased greatly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. But now, when may I do something for my own household?" "What shall I give you?" he asked. "Don't give me anything," Jacob replied. "But if you will do this one thing for me, I will go on tending your flocks and watching over them. Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-coloured lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages, and my honesty will testify for me in the future. Whenever you check on the wages you have paid me, any goat in my possession that is not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that is not dark-coloured, will be considered stolen." "Agreed," said Laban. "Let it be as you have said." That same day he removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted, and all the speckled or spotted female goats, all that had white on them, and all the dark-coloured lambs. And he placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob, while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. Jacob, however, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees, and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs, so that they would be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they mated in front of the branches, and they bore young that were streaked or speckled or spotted. Jacob set apart the young of the flock by themselves, but made the rest face the streaked and dark-coloured animals that belonged to Laban. Thus he made separate flocks for himself and did not put them with Laban's animals. Whenever the stronger females were in heat, Jacob would place the branches in the troughs in front of the animals so that they would mate near the branches. But if the animals were weak, he would not place them there. So the weak animals went to Laban and the strong ones to Jacob. In this way, the man grew exceedingly prosperous and came to own large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys.
Morning, everyone. If you don't know me, my name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to think about those verses together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your inspired word. We praise you for how good it is and how much it has to teach us. In passages that feel alien and distant and hard to understand at times, Father, we pray that we would more and more grasp that these are here for our good and you would teach us more of yourself through them, that we may praise you all the more for all you have done for us in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. Well, in preparation for this morning, I came across a new board game. It's a board game that's been in the 1970s originally, and it is this going to come up on the screen. It's a game called Lie, Cheat, and Steal. The game has a pretty simple aim. Each player is an aspiring politician. They are trying to get elected to office. It describes itself this way. Unlike most political simulations, which are based on how elections are supposed to be run, Lie, Cheat and Steal uses true political methods of vote buying, libel and under-the-table deals to advance to office. Notice that wording, how politics is supposed to happen, as opposed to true political methods. Supposed to be above board. In reality, full of lying, cheating, and stealing. The game was released 55 years ago. Feels strangely contemporary. It's a sad indictment of our world, isn't it? And that is not just true in the political sphere. It's easy to throw stones there. But it is true in much of life. If you go to offices up and down the country, people lie, cheat, and steal to get ahead or to benefit themselves. If you go to schools across the land, whether in the playground or the staff room, this kind of behavior goes on. The same is true in sports teams, and on the list could go. And so I want you to imagine for a moment that there were no things like this recorded in the Bible. There was no lying, there was no cheating, there was no stealing. The Bible would feel so much less relatable, wouldn't it? You'd be left asking the question, does God really understand what life is actually like? Or is he so distant and far away that he just doesn't know? Is he so high and lofty that he doesn't notice the realities of our world? One of the reasons we get a section like this, which as we'll see is full of lying, cheating, and stealing, I think is so that we get a resounding no to that question. God is not so high and lofty and distant and removed that he doesn't know what life is like. He knows, he understands, and he records incidents like that for us so that we can see that God's word is relevant to us. This section is really quite long. And not very much actually happens in terms of progressing the story. So if you go down to chapter 30, verse 25, where our passage starts, we're going to go to the end of chapter 31 by the end of our time together. The passage as a whole could read like this. We'll start in chapter 30, verse 25. After Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me on my way so that I can go back to my homeland." Then Jacob and Laban haggled over how many sheep they'd each get, and Jacob set off back to Canaan. That basically is what we're going to see today. Doesn't take very long to say it. And you have to remember that these words were originally written in a time when ink wasn't easy to come by and scroll paper was pretty expensive. Why did Moses give us such a long, detailed account? It reinforces for us that God knows what life is like. He knows what our messy lives are really like. And his words connects with the realities of it. I've talked to a number of you as we've gone through this series looking at the life of Isaac and Jacob. And my sense is that his story, Jacob's story, chimes in different ways with your stories. That is, you know what it is to have mess in your lives. Whether mess of your own making or mess that's been brought upon you by others. And it's been an encouragement to see the kind of people that God chooses to get involved with. We start to think, if Jacob is so central to God's story, so central that God is even willing to call himself the God of Jacob, then we can't be too far removed to be welcome in God's kingdom. He includes this kind of stuff here to remind us that we too are welcome. And today we're going to look and we're going to see that Jacob's life is still full of lying, cheating, and stealing. It's our first big thing, lie, cheat, and steal. This passage is full of all three of them. Let me just pop up one example of each on the screen. In chapter 31, verse 20, you can flick there if you like, but it's there for you on the screen. Jacob deceived Laban. Jacob lied. In chapter 31, verse 7, Jacob is speaking to his wives, and he says, "Your father, Laban, has cheated me." In chapter 31, verse 19, we see that Rachel stole. Deception, cheating, stealing, lying, cheating, stealing. It runs all the way through this passage. This passage that forms a kind of pattern that's been going on through this section. I don't know if you've noticed it as we've gone through. This section is a kind of set of concentric circles of conflict. So we'll build from the far right, we'll work our way through. So you have Jacob versus Esau, we've seen that already. Then you have Jacob versus Laban, we saw that a few weeks ago. Then you have Leah versus Rachel, that's what we saw last week. Now we're back to Jacob versus Laban before we go again to Jacob versus Esau. There is just conflict upon conflict through this section, and it is conflict full of lying, cheating, and stealing. We're just going to walk through the passage and notice the lies, the cheating, and the theft. So, let's start at the beginning. Jacob says, you know, Joseph's been born, right, we're going to go back to my homeland now. That was always the plan. But Laban says, please stay. I can sense that you being here means that the Lord is blessing me. Please stay with me so I can get more blessing from the Lord. And he says, if you stay, verse 28, I will pay you. Name your wages and I'll pay them. And that's probably the first lie. Because if you followed Laban at all in this series, you'll know that he is not a man who sticks to his words. The passage goes on. Jacob is determined to leave. And so they come to verse 31, and Laban says, well, what shall I give you as a kind of parting gift? And Jacob comes up with this suggestion, and he says, basically, give me the speckled and spotted and streaked sheep and goats. That's going to be a small percentage. It's not a big ask. Can I have that as my leaving gift? Because I've worked for you all this time. Sounds like a good deal for Laban, but as we'll see, Jacob is pulling the wool over Laban's eyes. But look at how Laban responds. Verse 34. He agrees instantly, because he knows it's a good deal. Let it be as you've said. Except that very same day, Laban tries to cheat Jacob out of the thing he's just agreed. So what does he do? He takes the streaked and the spotted goats and sheep, and he kind of removes them and sends them away. So that when Jacob comes to kind of tend the flock again, he'll have nothing to work with. Jacob tries to set up a deal. Laban tries to cheat Jacob out of it. But Jacob, the deceiver, he's not going to be outdone. So he comes up with this absolutely bizarre plan. If you heard it being read, you thought, I don't even understand what's going on here. That's how I've been as I've worked my way through it. But I think I now understand at least what Jacob's trying to do. Here's what I think he's hoping. It works on the principle of what you see is what you get. So there seems to have been a kind of a superstition in the ancient world that if at the point of mating or during a pregnancy someone sees something, they're more likely that that becomes what comes out. So I guess the equivalent would be, if you imagine that you really, really want, if you're pregnant, you really want a girl, if you just keep looking at photos of baby girls the whole way through your pregnancy, you're more likely to get a girl. That, I think, is the basic assumption Jacob is working with here. And so what he does is he says, well, I really want these sheep and goats to come out with spotted and speckled children. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put before them, in the point of mating, streaked and spotted sticks. He's not great at biology, is he? See, instead of responding with prayer to the fact that Laban is trying to trick him, Jacob reverts to what he seems to do so often. He relies on his own cunning to fix the problem. And here's the remarkable thing. God blesses it. It actually works. It doesn't work because it biologically makes sense. It works because God is generous to bless his people. God always said he would bless Jacob. And here, even in this moment, even amidst Jacob's foolishness, God blesses him. But Jacob isn't satisfied just with quality. He doesn't quantity. He doesn't just want a few. He doesn't just want many. He wants the best. So towards the end, what he then does is he kind of makes sure it's just the stronger females who are there in the mating season. So that he not only gets some more speckled and spotted ones than Laban imagined, but he's also going to get the best of the best. And again, it works. Between Jacob and Laban, you just get lies and cheating left, right, and center, don't you? The trust between them is utterly shattered. And so chapter 31, verse 2, Jacob notices that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. Are you surprised? Of course it's not. Jacob's been trying to thieve from Laban, lie, cheat. Laban's been doing the same back. The trust between them is utterly shattered. And so Jacob calls his wives together, and he tells them what he's seen. He tells them that he has kind of come to see that Laban is not favorable towards him anymore. And so he outlines a plan with his wives to leave. But even as he speaks of the way that Laban treats him, he's not exactly truthful. It's chapter 31, verse 6, that's over the page, on page 34. Jacob says to his wives, you know that I've worked for your father Laban with all my strength. And you think, have you? Or have you been working for yourself this whole time? At every opportunity, what has Jacob sought to do? Benefit himself. Yes, he's been working, and he's been working with his strength, but he's not been working for Laban. He's been working under Laban for his own benefit. You see, he's trying to make himself out as the innocent party, and we know he hasn't been. The plan to leave continues. There's a really striking thing that happens in verse 14. So we saw last week that Leah and Rachel, these two wives of Jacob, two sisters, were kind of opposed to one another, that there's a real tension between them for lots of very good reasons. Here, I think, is the only time in the whole Bible that Leah and Rachel agree about anything. And notice what they agree about. Let me read their words. Do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he's used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children. They've basically been united by a common enemy. And the common enemy is their own father. That is how much of a mess this family has become. These two women who are opposed to one another only unite when it's against their dad. It's tragic. They join in Jacob's outrage because they too feel cheated out of what was rightly theirs. Lying, cheating, stealing. Together, the three of them, they hatch a plan to leave. But even as they leave, they can't help but do a little bit more stealing and lying along the way. So they're stealing, verse 19. When Laban goes out to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Now they're likely kind of little idol statues that they pray to or they trust to bring them blessings like a good harvest or whatever it would be. And Rachel steals them. We don't know why. We're not told. Was it recompense? She feels like her father's cheated her out of some stuff and so she wants her own back. Is it just greed? Is it fear? Is she worried that if Laban still has these gods, that Laban will somehow have power over them? We don't know. But we know that she steals. And we know that Jacob lies, verse 20. Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he was running away. Lying, cheating, stealing. And then Laban realizes that they've left, and so he chases them. It's fascinating reading this section. I don't know if you've noticed this as we've gone through. There are so many foreshadows in this story to the Exodus story. That foundational story in the life of Israel, here is a precursor to it. Let me just walk you through what we've basically seen. We've seen someone whose name is Israel, or will be soon, leave the land of promise with not very much, go to a foreign land. In the foreign land, have to do hard years of service that is not where they're not treated fairly. While in that time, God blesses them, keeps his promises, they increase in number and in property and possessions, and then they flee the land of slavery to go back to the land of promise, but the enslaver chases them out. I don't think that's a coincidence. See, Laban here functions as a kind of mini pharaoh. Prosperous Israel is chased out by the greedy enslaver, and when the greedy enslaver gets to Jacob, what do we see? Verses 26 and 27. Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done? You've deceived me, and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me? So that I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps." He complains about being deceived, and yet in that very moment he is lying. There is absolutely no way he'd have sent them off with fanfare and joy, is there? You cheated me, you've lied to me. I'd have done this thing. I wouldn't. See, Jacob the deceiver deceives again, and Laban tries to deceive him back. But he does have one legitimate grievance, verse 30. Why did you steal my gods? And here's the problem for Jacob. He's not only been deceived by Laban, he's been deceived by his own wife because he has no idea that this has happened. So he denies it and Laban starts searching. He searches a number of tents and then he gets to Rachel's tent. And as he gets to Rachel's tent, verse 35, what Rachel's done is she's taken the gods, she's put them in her kind of saddle bag, and she's put that on the ground, and she's sat on top of it. And then she says, verse 35, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." Now, we don't know at that point if Rachel is lying. She might be. That might be genuine. And yet she's still trying to cover up her theft, isn't she? She's still trying to deceive Laban away from the gods that she has stolen from him. Jacob has been misled by his wife. Laban has been misled by his daughter. And Jacob and Laban, they end up utterly opposed to one another. And so how does this passage finish? Jacob and Laban have to form a covenant together. That is, they revert to a legal mechanism to ensure they don't harm each other anymore. If you've ever experienced severe family breakdown, you will know that it's bad when it gets to the point of lawyers getting involved. When it gets to the point that you can't trust each other's words anymore, and so you have to get things bound in law because you don't believe the other person's going to keep their side of the promise anymore, that's when you know it's got really bad. That is what happens here. This is such a mess that Laban and Jacob cannot trust a word that the other person says unless it's bound in covenant law. And so that is what they do. And then Laban leaves. Jacob's time with Laban has basically been a total mess. There has been deception in every direction. It has been a world full of lying and cheating and stealing, and yet throughout it, what have we seen? God is determined to act with grace to keep his promises to Jacob. And we have all of that recorded for us to show us that God understands what he's working with. When God calls himself the God of Jacob, he understands what he's saying. He understands who he is associating himself with. If you read through the Jacob narrative, I think you're meant to ask a question that I've wondered again and again. Why would God bless this guy? Like, really, of all the people on earth, why Jacob? To show he can bless us too. You see, maybe you see the ways in which you're a bit Jacob-like. We all put our hand up to tempted to lie. If the next question had been, did you lie? Have you lied? I think the hands would have all stayed up. We all know what it is to lie, to cheat, to steal. Some of those wouldn't have been in marquee, big ways. But I'm sure we've all done it. And God says, I'm still willing to work with that kind of person. If God can bless Jacob, if he is the God of Jacob, he can be your God too. How does all that blessing come? How is God so willing to work with people who make such a mess of their lives? Because of the one who never lied, never cheated, and never stole. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we are told that Jesus never lied. We know he never cheated or stole either. Jesus stepped into a world of lying, cheating, and stealing. Others lied about Jesus, making up false accusations. Jesus was cheated by the legal system that was meant to protect him. Others sought to steal the glory that was rightly Jesus's. See, Jesus was lied about. He was cheated. He was stolen from. But he never responded in kind. Never lied. Never cheated. Never stole. But he willingly stepped into a world full of those things to ensure that God can bless those kind of people amidst the mess of their lives. A mess of lying, cheating, and stealing. Now that's all backdrop. Here's the one headline, one big thing today. God's presence secures his promises. God's presence secures his promises. Three times in this passage, we hear that key promise we've seen in this section. It can come up on the screen. God says, chapter 31, verse 3, I will be with you. In chapter 31, verse 5, Jacob recounts to Leah and Rachel, the God of my father has been with me. Chapter 31, verse 42, towards the end of the passage, Jacob says again, if God had not been with me, and the clear implication that he has been. God himself, actually, in this passage, calls himself the God of Bethel. Bethel, where God appeared to Jacob in a dream to say, I will be with you. with you. That was the promise that God made to Jacob. A promise of his ongoing presence. A presence that secures all of God's promises. See, throughout this section, the promises that God made to Abraham, way back, they've been edging closer. Those promises have been reaffirmed to Jacob, and they're coming to pass bit by bit. Abraham was one man, and God told him that he would have many nations descend from him. You had Isaac and Ishmael. Through Isaac, you then have Jacob and Esau, and now through Jacob, there are multiple children. The descendants are growing. But not just the descendants, also Jacob's wealth. We see in his passage he's become exceedingly prosperous. God is keeping his promises. And through Jacob, the peoples of the earth are being blessed. Laban says very early on in our passage, when he's trying to convince Jacob to stay, I've learned that the Lord has blessed me because of you. That's what God said to Abraham would happen through his offspring. God is keeping his promises. And he's doing it because he is present. How did God end his words to Jacob back at Bethel in that dream? He said this, it's going to come up. He said, I will bring you back to this land, that's the land of Canaan. I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you. And here we stand on the brink of Jacob being brought back into Canaan. We've got a little bit to go, but we'll get there soon. It's taken a lot longer than Jacob expected. He's been gone for 20 years by this point. 20 years of hard service. But God has kept this promise. He's going to bring him back, and he has not left Jacob. Instead, he is securing the promises that he made because he is present. So too for us. See, we don't know how long we have until the Lord brings us to that final promised land. How many days, weeks, months, years until the Lord calls us home or until his son returns to bring us home. We don't know how long we have to endure a particularly hard season of life. As we suffer in messes of our own making or suffer in messes that others have made and cause us to be involved in. But for however long that is the case for us, the Lord promises that he will be present. That presence is not automatic. It only comes through the Lord Jesus. Jesus, who stepped into this world of lying, cheating, and stealing, he took on himself the punishment for lies, cheating, and stealing. And as he did that, he said, all who come to me, I will be with you to the very end of the age. So all who put their trust in Jesus, and if you haven't this morning, you need to have access to these glorious promises. Those who do, the Spirit of God's Son now dwells in you. He has made his home in you. He is present with you. And that means that every single one of his promises to you will come true. One of the big ways we see God's presence at work in Jacob's life is the way that God protects him from harm. Notice he doesn't protect him from every hardship. So chapter 31, verse 42, that's on page 35, Jacob says this, if the God of my father, the God of my God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you, that's Laban, would have surely sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. You see, Jacob recognizes that God has allowed him to go through hardship. He doesn't protect him from that, but he does protect him from harm. So chapter 31, verse 7, that verse ends, God has not allowed Laban to harm me. Or chapter 31, verse 29, Laban speaking now to Jacob, I have the power to harm you, but last night the God of your father said to me, be careful. God doesn't protect Jacob from hardship, but he does protect him from terminal harm. That might be a helpful thought to some of us this morning. I hope it is. God doesn't prevent every hardship, but he protects his people from ultimate harm. See, the hardships may be incredibly deep or incredibly long, but they will never trump the promises of God. God will protect us so that we may receive every single one of God's promises. For Jacob, the key thing that God needed to do was keep Jacob alive. If he's going to keep that promise of bringing Jacob back into the land, Jacob needs to not die. And so God protects him from harm, from any risk of death. See, for us, the promises we're waiting for, the land we're waiting for, it doesn't come by us not dying, it will eventually come through death. But God will not allow anything to get in our way or to get in the way of us keeping trusting Jesus until we get to that land. He will not allow harm to come on his people. He will allow hardships. He will not allow harm because he is present with his people to protect them. As we draw towards a close, let's just bring that reality home by considering Jacob again for a moment. See, in this passage, as in many, many passages, Jacob fails a lot. Back in chapter 30, verse 33, do turn there if that would be helpful. Jacob says, "My honesty will testify for me in the future." I mean, how he said that with a straight face, I have absolutely no idea. Technically, in this very particular instance, he does actually pass by the letter of the test, in that he does only take sheep and goats that are speckled and spotted and striped. But his means of doing so weren't honest, were they? If Jacob's honesty is meant to testify for him, he is in a lot of trouble. In fact, he's in even more trouble when you see that the word that sits behind honesty is really the word for righteousness. Jacob says, "My righteousness will testify for me." And you think, what righteousness? But that's the thing. Jacob claims righteousness that he doesn't have. And if we seek to trust in righteousness that we do not have, we would be scuppered. So would Jacob. But God is remarkably gracious. We fail by our own standards, never mind God's perfect standards. So did Jacob. But God didn't leave Jacob. God didn't nullify his promises to Jacob because he gave him righteousness. And so he does for us too. Through Jesus' perfect righteous life, and as he dies a death and then rises again, he can gift his righteousness to you. What is Jesus doing right now? He is sitting at the Father's side, pleading his righteousness for you. And so his righteousness will testify for us, and we will be found spotless because Jesus pleads his blood on our behalf. See, our failure won't prevent God's promises from coming true because Jesus has died for that. Neither will our foolishness or our folly. See, Jacob is completely foolish throughout this passage. We see it particularly in that sheep plan, the absurd idea that just putting some twigs near that are kind of been shaved and whittled a bit near some animals is going to change fundamentally the kind of children that they have. It makes no sense. But God still blesses it. God looks at Jacob's foolishness and he doesn't say, "Oh, for goodness sake, Jacob." He chooses to bless it anyway. And so with us. So often we trust in our own wisdom and we make foolish decisions, but God looks at them and he is remarkably gracious. To Jacob, to us. He chooses to bless Jacob, he can choose to bless us too. God is with his failing people. God is with his foolish people. He is with his fearful people. Chapter 31, verse 31. Laban asks Jacob, why did you flee without saying goodbye? And Jacob answers Laban, "I was afraid." Understandably. And yet at the same time, in verse 42, he says, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, the God had not been with me, you would have sent me away empty-handed." See, Jacob, within a few moments of each other, he can both say, I was afraid, so I ran, and God would have not sent me away empty-handed. Doesn't that resonate with you? On the one hand, able to articulate confidence that God is with you, and so you need not fear, and yet so often we are driven by fear. So too Jacob. Jacob is a fearful man, even though he knows about God's protective presence. And the Lord never leaves fearful Jacob. So he will not leave us either. He keeps his promises. God's presence secures his promises. And Jacob has very, very slowly been learning that lesson. See, over the arc of this passage, he does seem to grow in understanding a bit. He's not there yet. But he's starting to learn not to trust in his own plans. He's starting to appreciate that it is God with him that enables him to be blessed. That won't prevent hardship in Jacob's life, he knows that, but it will protect him from harm, and it will mean that God's promises will come to pass because God has said he will not leave Jacob until that happens. Our lives are a lot like Jacob's. Messes of our own making, messes of other people's making. Our lives are full of failure, full of folly, full of fear, and yet we can slowly learn that same lesson that Jacob had to learn. We can have the same confidence that Jacob learns to have. Because through Jesus, God is present with us. And so his promises are secure. Let me lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, there's much there to learn. It is a hot day. It is easy for things to quickly drift from our minds. And Father, we pray that these things would not. We pray that you would comfort us with that promise of your presence, that we would know that we too can be sure of your promises because you have promised them to us in Christ. Amen. We're going to close our